Please stand now as we read the scriptures once again. We'll be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 30. Hear now God's word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. All of God's people said, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your inspired word that gives guidance to us, that reveals to us the way of salvation, that gives us light for our feet, that we may walk on the path that you have laid out for us. We ask, Father, that you would reveal to us treasures in your word that we have not seen. Help us to believe the words that we read here and to be transformed. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've gone through 1 Samuel, we have come to what is practically everyone's favorite story in the book of Samuel, David and Goliath. Everyone knows the story to some degree, even in modern culture. I dare say that you could probably ask your average American, give them the phrase David and Goliath, and I think they might know what you're getting at, probably. It's a story that resonates from generation to generation and from culture to culture for a variety of reasons. It has elements of stories and narratives that draw us in, that are exciting. Some people look at this story and they think, well, this is the classic underdog story. It's little guy a bit against the big guy, and the little guy wins. And we love those kinds of stories. But brothers and sisters, this isn't an underdog story. And that is so because the Lord of hosts is no underdog. It is the Lord of hosts that won the victory in this story. David is just the anointed deliverer. On the contrary, this is a story of little guy getting defeated by big God, a very big God. It's not an underdog story. People like this story because it's an account of a bully intimidating others and being defeated. We like those kinds of stories where the bully gets what's coming to him. But more than those kinds of popular understandings of this story, we need to recognize that it's part of the bigger story of God's Word, and it teaches us some very important things. It is an account of how Almighty God sends a deliverer to deliver his people from an evil oppressor. And that, of course, is the story of the gospel, brothers and sisters. It is an important story. Here we have David, the anointed deliverer, the Messiah of this account. That's what the word anointed is. Delivering God's people from an enemy that they could not face themselves. And what we will particularly contrast in this account is two worldviews. We won't go through the whole chapter. We can't quite get to everything. There's so much here. But we want to contrast in the first 30 verses these two worldviews. There's the worldview of fear on one hand, and the worldview of faith demonstrated by David. And we see the effects of these two worldviews in play as the children of Israel face this giant. They have one perspective, and it paralyzes them. And then David, this shepherd boy, comes and he explodes the whole prevailing worldview that these people had had and introduces another worldview as he looks to God, the Almighty, who can deliver his people. If you've ever struggled with fear, as each of us have, this is an important story for you. I hope this account will help you to place your fears, which may seem large, they may seem giant-like, and to take those fears and to place them in the right perspective. The perspective that acknowledges God, acknowledges his presence, acknowledges his promises, and has firm confidence that he can deliver. Now, because of the story's familiarity and the common elements that reappear in our culture, people know what David and Goliath means, as I said. They think, okay, we know the story. It's actually become a catchphrase for any time the little guy goes against the big guy, whether it's a small business against a big business. We might call it a David and Goliath scenario. But when a story from Scripture enters the popular cultural narrative, I think it suffers the loss of important details. And so I want to point out two important details that I believe are essential for us to understand this account rightly. And it will be these two details that will frame how we look at the story. The first thing that we must remember is David's role in this story. David is the anointed deliverer of Israel. In the previous chapter we read, the Spirit of God had departed from Saul and had come upon David. This is significant. As the anointed deliverer, he is God's appointed means to bring deliverance to his people. He is special in this whole account of 1 Samuel. As I mentioned earlier, the word anointed is the exact same word for Messiah. We get the word for Messiah from the Hebrew that sits behind this word. David is not the final Messiah, of course, but he is the Messiah of this story, the man appointed for deliverance. And so when we come to place ourselves into the story, we like to do that. We want to see where we fit in the narrative. What character am I? It's better to see yourself not as David, first of all, but as the Israelites on the sidelines who previously afraid, after the giant is defeated, we come rushing in and join the battle. I do want us to see ourselves in this story, brothers and sisters, but I want to see us in this story as those that follow in the train of the victory that the anointed deliverer of God brings to us. In fact, I think Romans 8 sums up exactly what I want to communicate about this story. It's Romans 8, verse 37, where it says, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We only conquer through our Lord Jesus Christ and the victory that he's won. If he has not won the victory, then we cannot conquer. If he has not defeated sin and death and the evil one, then we cannot be set free from these things. But brothers and sisters, he has won the victory. And we, by faith, partake in that victory as well. We join him in the battle. And we become super conquerors, more than conquerors, through him who loved us. That's the first detail that's important. Secondly, there is this detail about David's anointing, the anointing of the Spirit of God. In the previous chapter, the Spirit had come upon him after the anointing with oil had been done. The Spirit rushed upon him to equip him to do this great calling of delivering God's people. Now, in the same way, we must remember that we overcome in the Christian life only by the Spirit of God. Romans 8 helps us again. There's so much in Romans 8 about the Spirit of God and how we overcome through life in the Spirit. But I just read to you Romans 8, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." There's more passages in Romans 8 about the Spirit of God, his role in the Christian life, how he enables us to fight sin, to kill sin, and to live unto righteousness, to think in a spiritual way. And so, keeping these two essential details in mind, David is the anointed deliverer of God. We conquer after the anointed deliverer comes. And it is by the Spirit of God enabling David in this story, and then connecting it to us, enabling us to overcome, it is only by those two things that we know that we can overcome. So now let's look to some of the details of the story at the beginning. We know that in the previous chapter, David had been a musician on behalf of Saul. He would play the harp, and this harmful spirit from the Lord would depart. David would sometimes go back to be with his father, and it was on one of these occasions when the Philistines were gathering to fight against Israel that David was sent to the front lines to bring food and to get news about the battle. You'll notice how detailed this whole account is. It gives us the details about how tall Goliath was, about how heavy things were. It tells us how many cheeses David brought. It's very explicit and detailed in terms of what actually happened, and I think there's a reason for that. The details are important. One of these significant details that we should note is where the battle took place. The Philistines gathered at Soko, and it says in the text that belonged to the tribe of Judah. This means that the Philistines have invaded the land of Israel. They are in Israel. Saul's responsibility as king is to repel invaders. to stop the incursion of the Philistines into the land. And so they gather in the valley of Elah, about 14 miles west of Bethlehem, which is the town from which David comes. And they're encamped in these two opposite valleys, two hillsides, facing each other. And in this account, the Philistines try a new strategy for the battle. Instead of just going arms to arms with the Israelites, they have a much better strategy. Instead of throwing thousands of men at the battle, and we've lost thousands in the past doing this, we have a champion now. A giant, a man that is practically invincible. How much more efficient to just place Goliath there and to have him do a single duel with any of the Israelites? If I was the Philistines, I'd be drawn to this approach. Much more effective, much more efficient. You have the perfect guy to do a duel. Israelites can't face this guy. To the Philistines, it probably seemed like they couldn't lose. It was a given that the Israelites were soon to be under their dominion, in bondage to them as slaves. Let's read the account of how Goliath is described. Verse 4. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield-bearer went before him. Now, the story never tells us in using the word giant. The word giant never appears here, but we don't need the word. The account of the details provided is quite sufficient to tell us this man was a giant. If you convert the measurements given here of his height, Goliath is about 9 feet, 6 inches. The average elephant stands 8 feet to 13 feet in height. That gives you a sense for Goliath's stature and weight. This measurement has often been challenged. It seems so unbelievable that you'd have a man this tall. Of course, it's a challenge for modern skeptics who disbelieve God's word. Interestingly, even the Greek Old Testament gives us a different measurement, 4 cubits in a span, which is 6 feet, 9 inches. But I don't think it makes much sense to read the text that way in light of the description of his armor and his weapons, to have a man that is only 6 feet carrying these things. There's no reason to reject the text as it's preserved for us. He was a tall man. But even this description of his height really shouldn't be a problem even to skeptics, because there's so many examples of men who have been really tall in history. Tallest man living, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, stands at 8 feet 11 inches. Not far off. There's other historical records from the 1700s and 1800s of people just as tall as Goliath. And not only does history contain such examples, but we know in the earlier accounts of the Old Testament that the children of Israel had faced giants when they came to the land. You remember how they described it. They said, "We seemed as grasshoppers to them." These were big people. The sons of Anak, as they were called. Goliath may have been a descendant from these people. Not only was Goliath tall, though, he was big. He had a mail coat that was 5,000 shekels, some 126 pounds of weight. That's a lot to carry and to move swiftly in battle. Goliath, then, brothers and sisters, was a picture for us of invincibility, the enemy that no one can defeat on their own. That's what we're given here. It's like a small kayak in the ocean facing a Navy battleship in battle. It just, the comparison is so far apart that you cannot even imagine doing such a battle. And the people of God have faced some big giants over the centuries. Goliath is just one in a long line of giants that have opposed God's people. Think of the hostile governments, such as the Roman Empire under Nero, the giant of the Roman Empire that could bring its authority down to kill God's people. Think of Nebuchadnezzar coming to destroy Jerusalem, to put God's people in bondage, and all the similar tyrants that have lived since then who have done the very same thing. We can look around us at the world, we can look at history, we can look at the present day, and we can think we face some very big enemies. But in reality, what lies behind the world's institutions, according to 1 John 5, is the power of the evil one. 1 John 5 tells us that it is the world, the fallen world, unredeemed, that is under the sway of the evil one. It is the evil one with his demonic forces that are the most formidable foes that we face. But we have good news. Our Lord Jesus has overcome the devil. He has conquered. Goliath has been defeated. When we say Christ is risen every single week, we proclaim he has been defeated. But we can understand why Goliath caused such fear in the Israelite camp. When you're viewing things horizontally, when you're not looking up to God, when you're not beholding God, Goliath is exceedingly formidable. God's people, children of Israel at this time, were very impressed with Saul when he was chosen as king. In chapter 9, they all said as they looked at Saul, "He is the tallest of any man in Israel. He stands head above shoulders, any of us. He's got to be our king." But Saul's height is no longer impressive, is it? I don't think Saul was 9 feet, 6 inches. Saul is not looking so tall anymore because of this giant who has come along and has far exceeded Saul's impressiveness. This illustrates for us the danger of trusting in worldly forms of strength. The basic proverb always holds true. There is always somebody bigger. There's always somebody better. There's always somebody faster. There's always somebody stronger than you. If you put your trust in these things, you will be sorely disappointed in the day of need. If you put your trust in your wisdom, there's always someone that can outsmart you. If you're counting on your money, there's always somebody richer that could outsue you. This is why we must say amen to the words of Isaiah 31, verse 1, where we read, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." That is what they did here, brothers and sisters. The people of God, they were trusting in Saul. And now they were afraid because there was nobody to help them. There was no one they could face this man in battle. What is Saul doing in this account? We don't hear much about Saul until later verses, but I dare say that Saul is hiding in his tent. I don't think he was on the front lines. Instead of facing Goliath, he hides in the tent. He offers money, he offers his daughter, and he offers tax exemption for those that would fight and win against this man. Why is this? Why couldn't Saul face the enemy? Why was he powerless? I think the answer is found in chapter 16. The Spirit of God departed from Saul. He was impotent. He was unable to face this enemy because the power of God was not with him. This departure of the Spirit was devastating to Saul's leadership. Now he is without the Lord's help. He is powerless to face this giant. And oh, may we learn from this, brothers and sisters, that to lose the Spirit of God, to have the Spirit of God depart from us, is one of the most frightening things, one of the hardest things that we could ever face. We need God's Spirit. Saul needed God's Spirit, but he didn't have it. He didn't have the Holy Spirit of God to help him. So we have, as a result of this prevailing worldview of fear. Saul cannot fight. The men of Israel cannot fight, and instead they are afraid. Let's read Goliath's challenge in verses 8 through 10. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." But the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Like Satan, Goliath defies the living God. And he claims that without someone to fight him, he will keep these people as his slaves forever. It is the same claim that Satan makes upon us. He says, "You will be my slave. You will be my servant until an anointed deliverer comes to free us." But this challenge was not just against Israel. It was a challenge against Almighty God himself. Goliath was challenging the God of Israel. And unfortunately, not a single Israelite had this right perspective, it seems, not from what we know of the narrative. Every single Israelite warrior fled in fear. What did they see when they were on that battlefield? When they came day after day, for 40 days total, all they saw was a very tall man. But they did not see the Lord of hosts by faith who could deliver them from this man. They could not see how puny Goliath was. They didn't see how small this man was. This Goliath was a very small man compared to the Lord of hosts, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the ordainer of all things that come to pass. Goliath was tiny, but they couldn't see it. They did not have faith. They did not have the eyes of faith to see. Look at how they responded in verse 11 and verse 24. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. This is the godless worldview of fear that we see in this story. No one seems to remember the living God who had fought for them time after time. If this God could defeat 10,000s of Philistines, why couldn't he defeat one big one? If this is the God who delivered them time after time in the history of God's people, the Red Sea, the Judges, why couldn't he deliver them now? In the worldview of fear, what matters in the battle is how big and strong the enemy is. That's all that matters. It is when you and I view this battlefield of this world horizontally, and we will not look up, that we fall into the same thing. We fear. We respond just as they did. We flee, and we are afraid, because the enemy seems so big and so great. We can't imagine facing them. In the worldview of fear, God is absent, giants are big, evil is strong, and we do not know how to face it. In other words, Israel failed to believe the theology that they already knew. They knew what God had done in times past. They knew all about God's work. They had been told from their childhood what God had done. They had seen it in their own lives and their own generation. And yet they were controlled by a spirit of fear. They were trapped in the fear of man. Yes, fear of a tall man, but in the fear of man nonetheless. And it laid a snare, and they were unable to extricate themselves from this snare. Have you witnessed this powerlessness in your own life at times? Perhaps you've seen it in the lives of others. There are times when in our fear we become paralyzed, we become unable to do what the Lord has called us to do. And it grieves me to see this powerlessness amongst God's people, to see men and women caught in sin, seemingly unable to be freed. To see fear dominating God's people and our inability to go forth with faith. How tragic it is to see lions in the streets and we run from them when we have the Spirit of God, when we have the shield of faith, and we are called to kill these lions. And we can, with God's help, brothers and sisters, we can overcome. We have a great Savior. He has given us great promises. He has given us the spiritual armor with which we can repel the darts of the evil one. And will we cower as Israel did before the giant? Or will we by faith overcome? Will we sit in our tents listening to the taunt of the enemy, whether it's the enemy of sin taunting us, the evil one taunting you and saying, "You cannot be free. You cannot defeat me. You have no hope," for 40 days? Or for 80 days? Or for a year? We must remember the power of the gospel. 1 John 5, I love 1 John 5, verse 4, because it tells us that in Christ we overcome the world. The evil one, sin, it cannot withstand the power of God. 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Can it be that simple, brothers and sisters, that we must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we can overcome as well? That's what it tells us here. You may say in your fear-filled moments, there's lions in the streets, I can't fight them, I can't go out there, I must stay in my house. But I'm here to remind you that even if there are lions in the streets, you have the Lion of the tribe of Judah standing behind you, ready to fight with you. So we've seen this worldview of fear. It's paralyzing. It kept these men, this army, from fighting. But thankfully, the passage does not only give us the worldview of fear, it gives us the worldview of faith. So let's look at that now. Verse 26, then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" That's a shock now. After 40 days of hopelessness, 40 days of fear, and from what we can tell, 40 days of nobody mentioning the name of God, David injects a whole new perspective into this situation. It can be very encouraging when you have a couple people speaking about their fears together, and one person's afraid, and the other person starts to become afraid, and then somebody comes in and says, "But we have God on our side, brothers and sisters. Why are you afraid?" We need that kind of reminders, don't we? When we all start to cower and we all start to get afraid, maybe it's because of the culture, maybe we're afraid of what the culture is going to do to us in the future, but we need to remember, what is this world to oppose the living God? He is the living God. This is nothing. So for 40 days, Goliath made this challenge. No one challenged Goliath. Nobody brought out the name of God and said, "We have God on our side. He will help us." David brings a whole new perspective to the table. His fellow Israelites have missed it. They've been failing to think about their God for 40 days. And they have effectively forgotten about God. Goliath is very big in their eyes. But David here tells us a couple things. His phrase here, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who should defy the armies of the living God?" Let's look at both of those statements that he gives us. First, he calls Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. Why does he point to that? seems kind of foreign. Why would he mention that Goliath is uncircumcised? Why is that significant? It's not David taunting Goliath exactly. It's not name-calling, that is. I think what David is pointing to is the fact that Goliath is not in covenant with God. The covenant of circumcision, as it is called, was significant. This covenant sign of circumcision symbolized God's relationship with his people, that he was in covenant with them, he was on their side, and that he would forgive their sins and cleanse them and cause them to walk in holiness. But this Philistine was not in covenant with God. Therefore, this Philistine was an enemy of God. He's defining what Goliath's position is before God. That's the point of the statement. He's an enemy. And what happens to God's enemies? They're defeated. As an enemy of God, Goliath had no chance because David knew that God's enemies only survive for a time. They don't last. I've often returned to the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2 because, as I pointed out, the prayer of Hannah is a thematic introduction to the whole book of Samuel. It encapsulates the whole message of the book for us. And sure enough, right here we have in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, exactly what happens in the story. Let me read that to you. 1 Samuel 2, verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, or height, no man shall prevail, even Goliath. The adversaries of the Lord, Goliath, shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, that is, David. There it is, in the very prayer of Hannah, the whole story for us, what's going to happen. God will defeat his enemies, and that is what David is reminding us. He says, this is an enemy of God. He stands no chance against God. Why would you fear him? Don't you know who he is? God's favor is not upon him. He's not in covenant with God. He will be defeated. The second thing he says about Goliath is this. He has defied the armies of the living God. This wasn't Saul's army, first and foremost. Yes, Saul may have been the leader of this army at this time, but this army carried the banner of the living God with them into battle. This was no ordinary army. And so David is reminding them that our God is no dead God. He's not away. He's not helping us at this time. He is here. He is the living God. He is present at this battle scene. He knows what's going on, and we are his army. When it comes to facing giants, not only must we know, brothers and sisters, that the enemies of God will be defeated, but we must know that God is on our side. Going back to Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's enemies will be defeated, and we know that God was for Israel at that time. We know that the Philistines would not prevail because God was on their side. So we've seen the two worldviews, the worldview of fear, the worldview of faith. David injects this new worldview into the situation. What does this teach us? I think it teaches us, or it puts the question to us, will we believe what we profess to believe about our God? Israel was living in this worldview of fear, but technically, if you were to go and to speak to one of the Israelites in the camp, you would probably get a good answer for many of your questions. If you went up and you took the microphone to one of the Israelites, and you said, do you, sir, believe that the God of Israel is sovereign over all things? What would they say? Well, yes, he's sovereign over all things. Yes, I believe that. Maybe take the mic to another Israelite soldier and say, "Do you, sir, believe that God delivered Israel from the Egyptians? And he parted the Red Sea. Do you believe that?" And you probably say, why, yes, of course. We've been told that story from when I was a child. I know that God has done that. Perhaps you take the mic to King Saul and say, "King Saul, do you remember how the Lord delivered the Philistine army into your hands when your son Jonathan and his armor bearer went against a garrison on their own?" That was in chapter 14. "Do you remember, Saul, what happened? How the Lord delivered you?" Saul would have to answer, "Yes, I remember that." What's the problem then with Saul? What's the problem with these Israelite soldiers? What are they missing? The problem is not in what they say about God. The problem is that they won't believe what they say. We are often tested on this, brothers and sisters. We have such great professions of faith about our God. We have such great creeds. We have these beliefs. But we are tested on whether we will actually believe them when those beliefs are so desperately needed. We know what it's like. We say, "I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I am shaking right now in fear. It is so hard for me to rest in the sovereignty of God at this very moment." And so not only do we need truth, we need biblical truth, we need the right doctrine, but we need faith to believe it. Amen. Truth and faith together. Interestingly, the full armor of God in Ephesians 6 contains both. Ephesians 6, verse 14, Paul tells us, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, take the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." If the people of Israel had had faith, somebody could have fought Goliath. Somebody could have done this, but God had appointed a deliverer for them to fight on their behalf. Now, in future weeks, Lord willing, we will return to this chapter to recount part two and the actual victory that happens. But for now, I want to summarize two essential applications for us to apply and to walk in now. First of all, brothers and sisters, the Lord is on our side. The passage teaches us to follow in the footsteps of David, who would evaluate the battle with a God-centered perspective. And as we look to the giants that we see in the land, whether they be the cultural giants that face us generally, or whether it be the giants that you struggle to face, remember that the Lord is for you. And if the Lord is for you, who or what can be against you? It is with Jesus, then, that we can surely overcome. It is with the Holy Spirit of God that we can surely resist the temptations of the evil one and overcome. It is with the Holy Spirit of God that we can withstand fear, believe, and be bold. Secondly, Jesus has overcome the evil one and the world already. I'm always encouraged by the words of Jesus in John 16, verse 33. And he said to his disciples when he gave us these words, he says, "Be of good cheer." There's a reason that he gave us these words. John 16, 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." How encouraging it is to know that the giants are already defeated. Now we just get to watch the mopping up operation as Jesus brings all of his enemies under his footstool. Don't be impressed by the giants. Don't be scared of the giants. They're coming down in due time. The Lord will defeat his enemies. He will shatter them to pieces, as Hannah told us. We need not fear these things, brothers and sisters. We need not fear human governments. We need not fear organizations, institutions. And most of all, we need not fear the evil one. In due time, the victory of God against these enemies will be seen, and we join our anointed deliverer by faith in the battle, and we overcome as well. Let's pray now that we might internalize and apply these things and truly walk by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we need not fear these giants any longer because you have overcome them. We ask, Father, that you would grant us the bold spirit of faith as we see expressed in the words of David. When any of us are tempted to fear, I ask that you would help us to encourage one another with words of faith, to remind each other of you, the living God, and the promises that you have made to us. We ask that you would remove any spirit of fear from us that paralyzes us, that keeps us from obeying you, from serving you with the whole heart, from loving others, from fighting the world. Instead, grant us the faith to say with David, who are these enemies, that they should defy the armies of the living God? And we pray these things in the name of our Messiah Jesus. Amen.